Brothers and sisters, let's stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. Be reading in Luke chapter 17 from verses 11 through verse 37, and we'll continue focusing on this section about the kingdom of God between verses 20 and 37. Please listen carefully, because this is God's holy and infallible Word. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be 2 men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. 2 women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. 2 men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Commenting on the section of this scripture that we looked at last week, Matthew Henry wrote these words: "The judgments that are to destroy the Jewish nation, to lay them waste, and to deliver the Christians from them, shall fly like lightning through the land, shall lay all waste from one end of it to another, and those that are marked for this destruction can no more avoid it nor oppose it than they can a flash of lightning. The gospel that is to set up Christ's kingdom in the world shall fly like lightning through the nations. The kingdom of the Messiah is not to be a local thing, but is to be dispersed far and wide over the face of the whole earth. It shall shine from Jerusalem to all parts about, and that in a moment. The kingdoms of the earth shall be leavened by the gospel ere they are aware of it. The trophies of Christ's victories shall be erected on the ruins of the devil's kingdom, even in those countries that could never be subdued to the Roman yoke. The design of the setting up of Christ's kingdom was not to make one nation great, but to make all nations good." Last week I mentioned to you the concept of redemptive judgment. God advanced his kingdom, delivering his people via the destruction of his enemies at that time. It also occurred with Noah and Lot, as we will see. Apostate Judaism was brought down by the judgment of God, and eventually even beastly Rome was subdued to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a theme of Scripture and of history, and it persists to this day. And it is my goal in this sermon, my primary goal in this sermon, to persuade you that God has not changed and that we live in a time of redemptive judgment. And we need to hear the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples about the redemptive judgment that was coming on that generation and think through what it means for us here in today's world. 2 weeks ago in part one of this section, we saw Jesus responding to the confused question of the Pharisees when they said when the kingdom of God would come. They wanted to know about when it would come. Jesus taught them some important things in the kingdom of God that we need to bear in mind about the kingdom of God as we continue through this section. First, the Pharisees were searching for the arrival of the kingdom of God through signs and wonders. They were confused. Instead, their search should have been the Messiah himself. Jesus taught them that where Jesus is, there is the kingdom of God. Recall, the better interpretation of that text is the kingdom of God is among you, not primarily the kingdom of God is within you. It does include that meaning, but it is not the best primary meaning of that text given the context. He's talking to the Pharisees, recall. Next, the kingdom of God was in their midst. Why? Because Jesus was standing right there before their eyes, speaking to their very ears. The kingdom of God was in their midst because Jesus was looking them in the face. The kingdom of God, next, the kingdom of God was already present in seed form at that moment when Jesus spoke those words. And the seed metaphor is very helpful to us because Jesus, and we're told, he says it about himself, and we're told about the kingdom. Jesus is the seed that fell into the earth and died, rising up to fill the whole earth. How is he filling the whole earth? Look around, brothers and sisters. We've done this every week. Look around. See some fresh faces, not just in your own pew and with your own family. You are the leaven filling the earth. You are the body of Christ. We are the light of the world. Jesus Christ resurrected, ascended, pouring out his spirit, bringing forth his body in the earth, one soul at a time, as his spirit comes forth, bringing forth new life in his elect, day after day, growing his kingdom until it fills the whole earth. It was present in seed form at that moment, but he had to die first, as we saw. Next, in that text from 2 weeks ago, we saw that the kingdom of God is not limited to the internal. It's not limited to your heart. It's not limited to your soul. But it's also expressed externally wherever Jesus Christ is. Where is Jesus Christ in the earth? Wherever the people of God are. Wherever the body of Christ is. Wherever the body of Christ is, there are those who love Jesus Christ. Wherever the body of Christ is, there are those who love his righteousness and love his kingdom. There are those who long to love him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and aim to love their neighbors as themselves, and who want to take up their cross and follow him daily, and who understand the threats of their flesh and the threats of this world, and they want to love him and keep his law. They want to see his name praised. They want his day to be hallowed all over the earth. They want the institutions that he's created in the earth to be honored everywhere they go. They want to see the absence of murder and adultery and theft and lying and covetousness and the presence of peace and family wholeness and honesty and integrity and truth and service. They want to see the oppressed set free. So the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters, is by no means limited to the internal heart and soul. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, you recall that at that time I brought forth the idea of imploring you to study about the kingdom of God and to go to God's word and stop being a pan-millennialist, right? It'll all pan out in the end. That's kind of funny, but that's not how God wants us to approach his word, right? And we looked at the concept of premillennialism, the idea that the kingdom on earth cannot begin until Jesus Christ returns, and that it is not in place at this time. That is the basic chronology of premillennialism. And yet we see Jesus saying that the kingdom is already present on the earth at that time, already in place. And as we look through the rest of the Gospels in the New Testament, we see that he was enthroned around AD 30 in heaven. And at the Pentecost began to pour out his Spirit, his reign manifested. The kingdom was already in place. And so I encouraged you to examine your premillennial beliefs and see if they add up to that. Next, I asked you to examine the concept of amillennialism, the belief that the kingdom is primarily limited to within us, or some would say almost exclusively within us. It's only a spiritual kingdom. How can that be true in light of Jesus himself standing there and saying, the kingdom is in your midst? The kingdom is not in any way limited to what's inside of us. And so therefore, I brought to you the concept of postmillennialism, the idea that the kingdom is in place now. The kingdom is here, and it's in place already, and that his return, his final return, is at the end of the kingdom age, not at the beginning. Pre meaning before, post meaning after. And so I hope that you will continue to take the time to study these topics, and I think it's very important, as I taught you in that sermon, because it will impact how you read the scriptures and how you understand where you are now in the scope of God's epic redemptive plan for the cosmos. It's very important. Well, in the text about the kingdom of God, this section here, verses 22 through 37, Jesus is now talking to his disciples. The emphasis in this section is upon coming kingdom judgment. The title now is About the Kingdom, Part 3. But if I'd have been a little bit more specific, it would say about kingdom judgment. Because that's the focus of this section, is kingdom judgment. And he's teaching his disciples at this point, because they will listen. He knows they will listen. He's teaching them how to avoid the coming judgment. But even though they will listen, they could still get caught up in it if they're not vigilant, if they're not watchful. So last week in part 2, we talked about the timing of the coming judgment. Jesus taught them about the timing. He taught them how to avoid being tricked by premature false claims, especially as they are longing for the beginning of the days of the Son of Man. The time to come before the beginning of the days of the Son of Man, we're going to be a time, a very difficult time for the disciples. They were going to be strongly persecuted by the Jews, by the Romans. And they were going to look for this redemptive judgment to come. But there would be this long time frame where they would not see it. And they would be disappointed. They'd be looking. The key to avoiding deception is knowing that the onset of the time frame, the Son of Man in his day, so there are these days where the warnings are coming, and they're learning, okay, that the judgment is about to arrive. And we see in Matthew 24 that he shows them what these things are that they're to be looking for. Those are the days of the Son of Man. And when those days begin, they will be obvious, like lightning, as will his judgment. The judgment itself, the day of the Son of Man, will be as obvious as the days of the Son of Man, those times leading up to the judgment. The onset of the time frame of this judgment will not occur until after this generation rejects Jesus and causes him to suffer many things. The cornerstone that was rejected, the suffering servant is Jesus Christ. And he says, this generation, people he's talking to, those people at that moment would first reject him. Then these things would come. So that this generation time clue brings in a natural sense that Jesus is describing things that his disciples need to know in order to avoid the coming judgment upon apostate Judaism of that time. So the position I'm taking as I preach this to you is that this text is specifically for the disciples and what they were going to face, not about the final second coming of Christ. There's a lot to commend that other view. Okay, and we can talk about that, but I'm persuaded by the local time clues in the immediate context that Jesus was talking to them about what they were going to face at that moment, or in their generation. And we can learn from that. Just because it's for them doesn't mean we can't learn from it. So this week, part 3, Jesus goes on to compare the time preceding his coming judgment to the past days preceding the judgment of God at the flood and at Sodom. even using Lot's wife as an example, warning them not to look back. And when the days preceding the judgment come to a close and the judgment arrives, when it arrives, it will come too swiftly for those who are not watchful, those unprepared. And they will be suddenly snatched from their beds or from their work if they are not prepared. So they have to be ready. They have to get out when the time comes. Next week, we'll look at part 4. The disciples ask a question. Having a sense of the timing, they want to know where it happens. And Jesus goes on to tell them that the where will be as obvious as the when. Have any of you ever seen vultures circling around a carcass? He tells them, you'll know where. You'll know where. So this week, getting into this week's sermon, we're going to look at the comparison to the days of Noah, the comparison to the days of Lot, and we're going to see the three responses that Jesus gives to us. Do not turn back, remember Lot's wife, and lose your life. And then Jesus gives some further descriptions of the suddenness of judgment to really press that home to them. And then some questions briefly to know, love, and obey God. So let's get to it. Verse 26 and 27. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So Jesus describes the everyday patterns of life continuing amongst the lost of that time, the time of Noah, even up until the very day that Noah goes into the ark. They're still doing all of these things. They were busy about the task of what? What were they doing? They were busy about the task of preserving their lives on that doomed earth. A vain task. Note the listed activities. They're good things given to us by God to enjoy. Eating, drinking, marriage. Nothing wrong with these activities. So we know the earth at that time was filled with wickedness. We know that from the story itself. However, the Lord Jesus Christ here chooses not to emphasize their overt wickedness, but their basic humanity, but a basic idolatrous humanity apart from God. He chooses to emphasize how that which looks good can be evil and continue to distract us from repentance and a life of holiness and service to God. They had no sense of their need to repent. Note what is missing. Note what is not described. There's no mention of seeking the Lord. There's no mention of fasting. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of need. There's this appearance of fullness and satisfaction. The lost were comfortable and satisfied with their physical pleasures, unaware of their sinfulness, unaware of the sword hanging over their heads by the thread of God's patience, unaware of their jeopardy and blind to their coming destruction. They would finish the meal and then suddenly be swept away. They would finish their drink and then suddenly be swept away. They would complete their marriage vows and suddenly, unexpectedly, be swept away. This is the emphasis of this text, is the suddenness of the coming judgment upon the apostate Jewish nation. Bach says, Jesus compares this end time with the cataclysmic flood of Noah, and in the next verse details the point of comparison. Like that time, people will be conducting life with little attention to God when the judgment comes upon them. So here's a principle for us from this text, a life maxim that you can put in your book of life maxims. To be focused upon preserving one's own physical life is a symptom of spiritual death. To be focused primarily upon your own physical life and pleasures is a symptom of spiritual death. Self-focused blindness is the necessary outcome of a life absent of repentance. If you're not seeking God, if you're not losing your life, then you will be blind and you will stumble into judgment. Now, the corollary to this, and this is very important if you think it through a little deeper, in our discipleship efforts with one another and with those we meet in the world and with our children, teaching people to prepare for coming judgment before teaching them about their own sin and their own need for forgiveness in Christ is illogical. They cannot, no person can perceive societal judgment rightly if they have yet to perceive their own personal condemnation and judgment. What are these days of the Son of Man? The days preceding His judgment, as I've said already. Bach says, Luke's reference to the days of the Son of Man refers to the period immediately preceding His return. This time will be a day of judgment against those not related to God. In this Lucan context, where there has been so much opposition to Jesus, the point is that failure to embrace Jesus leaves one exposed to Christ's judgment when it comes. Rejection will eventually yield lightning, rain, and cataclysmic flood. Failure to decide for Jesus leaves one defenseless before God. So, in Noah's time, the lost carried on with life as usual right up until the very day the flood began. But Noah was ready. This was a redemptive judgment. Jesus is warning His disciples to remain vigilant, to watch for the days of the Son of Man that lead up to the day of the Son of Man, the day judgment will fall on them. And we're going to get to those details that He describes. We're going to get to Luke 21. We're going to look at the Olivet Discourse, and we're going to go through those things that Jesus gives to them to be watching for so that they know that His day of judgment is coming. Jesus is teaching His disciples here. First, He wants them to know about the suddenness of the day of judgment that He will bring upon the apostate Jews. Think about it. If you know how suddenly it's going to fall on you, you're going to certainly want to be awake to the signs of its coming and the knowledge that you need to get out before you get destroyed with the judgment. Bach says, life and celebration were the order of the day. People were unconcerned about God and they were unprepared for Him. And then life ended. Noah went into the boat and the subsequent flood destroyed everyone left behind. The judgment came suddenly. What about Lot? The text says, similarly, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Likewise, Jesus chooses another example to highlight the suddenness of His coming judgment upon apostate Israel and the dangerous blindness of unbelief and the attendant lack of vigilance. Note again here that none of the listed activities are sinful. You might even describe these as the activities of dominion: eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, and building. Yet you see, no mention is made of the life of the soul. There's no mention of prayers or of fasting or of seeking God. It's just another secular world that gets destroyed. Just like God did to the whole world before the flood, God did to Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain at that time. The basic picture, Bach says, is concentrated human activity that results in a lack of preparation for God's concerns. I tell you, this reminds me of the world that we live in, brothers and sisters. We're so focused on our clothing and our food and our houses, and we define success in these exact terms. Jesus is teaching us so much here in these words. There's nothing wrong with these things. But when those are the things of your life, when the physical aspects define who you are, then you're in trouble. You're blind. You may be spiritually dead. Jesus used this phrase, even so. He tells His disciples that just like the fire and the brimstone suddenly rained down and destroyed Sodom, so it will be when He brings His judgment upon apostate Israel. He's pressing this home for them. He says, in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He doesn't say this, He doesn't use this word revealed when He's talking about Noah. He sums up this section. He says, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So when Jesus Christ finishes the period of his warning signs, then his day of judgment will come upon covenant-breaking Israel. Revealed. It means unveiled. It is an uncovering of that which was hidden. The book of Revelation is named according to this word. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. The majority of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the events of the Roman war upon the Jews, destroying them according to his covenant promises that he would do to them. And according to the persecution, the horrible persecution of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that took place leading up to that time of judgment upon apostate Judaism. The book of Revelation, like what Jesus says about himself here, the unveiling, he doesn't say in the day when the day is revealed. He says when the Son of Man is revealed. So Jesus' parousia, his visitation upon apostate Israel at that time, is described to us in the book of Revelation. Revelation describes the same process that Jesus presents here in Luke. The same process is given more detail. The seals, the bowls, all those things that, you know, people love to look at the newspaper is about. Look at the history books instead. It all happened. Matthew Henry says, when Christ comes to destroy the Jewish nation by the Roman armies, the generality of that nation will be found under such a reigning security and stupidity as this. They have warning given by Christ now and will have it repeated to them by the apostles after him, as they had by Noah and Lot. But it will all be in vain. They will continue secure, will go on in their neglect and opposition of Christ and his gospel till all the Christians are withdrawn from among them and gone to the place of refuge. God will provide for them on the other side of the Jordan, and then a deluge of judgments shall flow in upon them, which will destroy all the unbelieving Jews. One would have thought that this discourse of our Savior's, which was public and not long after published to the world, should have awakened them, but it did not, for the hearts of that people were hardened to their destruction. Brothers and sisters, what is happening in our world today? I hope to persuade you that what is happening in our world today is in a similar category as to what was happening during the days of the Son of Man leading up to the day of the Son of Man when he wiped the nation of Israel off the face of the earth. So what does Jesus say is the proper response to his disciples? What does he say to them? He tells them not to turn back. Verse 21, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. In that day, our Lord tells them that when he releases his judgment upon the Jewish nation, in that day, it will be so swift and it will be so sudden that they must not turn back for their possessions in their houses. This is another one of the immediate contextual clues that he's talking about what's going to happen to them. Because he's telling them about being on a housetop. That was a common thing for that culture. Life on the housetop. Their houses, their homes in Jerusalem and Judea and Israel. Like Noah's family may have been tempted to hold on to life outside the ark on a doomed planet. Like Lot may have been tempted to hold on to his life in a doomed city. So the disciples would be tempted to hold on to their possessions and their security in their homes in Israel at that time. They wouldn't want it to be taken away. They would want that security to persist. Yet, Jesus leaves them no room for doubt about what they had to do. Safety will not be found anywhere in Israel. They must flee. Immediately when they see the signs. They cannot wait. Bach says, when the day of the Son of Man comes, one will have to escape quickly. departure is clearly in view, since disciples are instructed not to turn back. Two separate getaways are described. Someone on the roof of the house is not to go back into the house to retrieve possessions. Rather, one's to scurry down the outside stairs and leave quickly. Imminent danger must be avoided by fleeing. The second picture is similar. Someone in a field should flee as quickly as possible in order to miss the dire consequences of that day. One should not turn back, as Lot's wife did. If one is not already prepared for the day, there will be no time to prepare. There will be time only to flee. In that day, there will only be time to flee. Now, Jesus goes into this, and I am going to jump ahead a bit in the chronology and read to you from Luke what he says. Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. And this specific description is unique to Luke about giving them a sign of what to look for and when to flee. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And when you read about the Roman-Jewish war, it was not limited to Judea. The blood of Jews was spilt from the Mediterranean to the Jordan, from the north to the south, when they came in their wrath upon the stubborn Jews that had rebelled against them so many times. A dictionary of Bible history puts it this way. When the Jewish revolt against Rome began in 66, there were thousands of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Eusebius, the church historian, reported that during the war, quote, the whole body of the church at Jerusalem having been commanded by a divine revelation, given to men of approved piety there before the war, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. The divine revelation, unquote, going on with the Bible history book, the divine revelation no doubt was the Gospel of Luke, which records Jesus saying to his disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. Let those in Jerusalem escape. Most likely in the winter of 66 to 67, the Christians in Jerusalem took Jesus at his word and escaped the city's destruction. It was not only a city destruction, it was also a national destruction. People were killed all over the nation. The people in Jerusalem had no chance of fleeing. There was no 50% survival rate in the city of Jerusalem once you were stuck in there. What is the proper response? Well, first of all, we're told that we have to be careful. We must remember Lot's wife. Take the time in our lives to remember Lot's wife. It's going to help you be one who does not turn back, to ponder Lot's wife. Highlighting his command not to turn back in that day of swiftly arriving judgment, Jesus admonishes disciples to use the recollection of Lot's wife as a way to not fall and fail in their vigilance, in their way not to fail to continue to lose their own life. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, we can't say that for sure there was some sin in just simply physically turning with your eyes and looking at the raining fire and brimstone. It would be a natural human thing to want to see the judgment and the awesome nature of what's happening. I think it's likely that Lot probably saw the fire and brimstone as well. So what was unique about her? She wanted to go back. Her heart was still there. She was still preserving her life. She loved that city and the security that it offered her. Perhaps she was even angry with God's judgment upon the city, taking away her security. This is speculation. I grant you that. But she is shown to us as an example of an idolater who looks back. Bach says, Jesus invokes the memory of Lot's wife, who in Judaism was seen as an illustration of an unbeliever. Her death resulted from turning to look back at Sodom and Gomorrah. She is a negative illustration of the consequences of holding on to life's possessions. The call to remember is a call to pay heed to that lesson. Jesus has already warned them about not looking back. There's a number of things I'm going to remind us of now that we've already seen in the book of Luke that now come kind of crashing on us again, like, oh, Jesus was teaching them that to prepare them for the coming judgment. He was teaching these important principles because they were going to have to know and live it to avoid the coming judgment upon them. Luke 9. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Looking back is simple worldliness. That's all it is. Looking back is wanting to go and toy and play around with the sinful pleasures of this world as if you're not risking your soul by doing so. Jesus' prior lessons take on more specific meaning to his disciples and to us as time passes. You see, to look back here is equated with an idolatrous heart. This is a person who continues to place their security and their identity in their personal or family possessions, accomplishments, or plans, instead of in Christ and in his kingdom. In my opinion, many modern-day preppers are idolatrous backlookers seeking to preserve their own lives instead of understanding that you cannot escape judgment with bullets and beans and guns. What motivates a person's heart in times like this will be revealed by fire as time goes on. To look back signifies seeking to preserve one's own life, one's own possessions, one's own plans, to worship the good things that God has given to you, like they were doing. That's the point of why everyday things were emphasized. To look back signifies seeking to preserve all of this in a sinful and idolatrous way, worshiping the gifts and not the giver. Matthew Henry says, those who have left the Sodom of a natural state, let them go forward and not so much as look a kind look toward it again. Let them not look back, lest they should be tempted to go back. Nay, lest that be construed a going back in heart, or an evidence that the heart was left behind. Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt that she might remain a lasting monument of God's displeasure against apostates who begin in the spirit and end in the flesh. Many wonder if this is not perhaps why salt was always a part of the covenant sacrifices given at Sinai. When did Lot happen? Before or after Sinai? Come on, somebody tell me. You all know this. So perhaps the salt that was a part of these sacrifices was a constant reminder that God calls us to have pure hearts for him. Next, and I think this is the final, the emphasis here that Jesus gives, the interpretive text for the whole part. The proper response is to lose your life. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. So Christ here takes his disciples to the essence of righteous vigilance. The source of righteous vigilance is not an attempt to save your life. The source of righteous vigilance is giving up your life. seeking to save your life, promises that you will lose it. Losing your life promises to preserve it. We have to count on resurrection. We have to count on God's deliverance. Relying upon our own strength ensures our destruction. Relying upon God's strength. Losing our life, laying down our lives for others, everyday service, everyday love, motivated by God's glory in all that we do. That life is preserved. Even if that life dies, it never dies. We see this again. Remember we looked at it in Luke 12. This whole theme is right there in Luke 12. The whole thing. Take heed, beware of covetousness, Jesus says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. 12:15. Remember, we talked about it at the time, that this covetousness would be one of the things that would threaten their vigilance, along with their fear of persecution. So after this text, Jesus goes on and tells the parable of the rich fool, whose life is what? Suddenly required of him as he rests in luxury. And then words about seeking first the kingdom of God. This is losing your life. And then the parable of watchful waiting for the master to return from the wedding. Remember that? And then the section ends with Jesus warning them to be ready. He says, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We've already seen this. Jesus has already been introducing this to them. And now he makes it even clearer. It is covetousness and misplaced over-affection for possessions, security, identity, for the life that you have, that can lull a disciple into false security, causing them to become one who seeks to save his own life. Jesus has already warned against this in Luke 12. So these tendrils can get into us and hold on to us, and we can miss out on this holy detachment that God calls us to have. As we take dominion and enjoy the good things that he's given to us in his name, he can give us enjoyment without idolatry. He can give us gladness without bowing the knee to these things. Bach says, Jesus now explained that disciples need to be prepared to suffer for their relationship to God. The one who seeks to gain life will lose it, while the one who loses will keep it. You see that? This is also a reference to the persecution that was going to come upon them. This word refers to both the physical and religious entities of a person's life. The first half of the verse emphasizes physical preservation. The second half, spiritual preservation. The two halves are laid out in contrastive parallelism so that the second clearly says that a relationship with God defines life. In the end, the one who identifies with God will suffer for it. Seeking to avoid persecution will lead to a lack of commitment, ultimately, to God. It is a costly choice either way. God does not promise immunity from death and suffering, but he does promise abiding life with him to the one who survives this judgment by the Son of Man. It profits little to gain the world but lose one's soul. To seek to save the physical life at the expense of the eternal life is the highest foolishness. A friend of mine, many of you know him as well, he's a pilot. he's a big pilot organization, a big aircraft organization he works for and flies for. And, you know, his job is threatened if he speaks out about Christ. They send out emails and they tell you not to say certain things, and they let you know that on social media they're going to watch you. And if you say or do certain things, they'll fire you. And so speaking up publicly for Christ and his righteousness can cost you your job. That's an example. It's an example. And so the question is, are you going to experience the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, which goes along with that great spiritual gift called boldness? It's not a personality trait. It is a spiritual gift. Some of the most timid, shyest people you've ever heard described in the history books, when they stepped into the pulpit, there was a boldness of speech that came forth from them that was not their own. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's glory and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Even this section here in Luke 9 is referencing this same course of events. Now Jesus goes on, bringing the sermon into a close, with some further descriptions of the suddenness of judgment. He really presses this home to us. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. So Jesus uses repetition here, not only in these verses, but in the whole section, to highlight to the disciples how sudden his judgment will be. It will impact men in their beds and women in their work. It will impact those in homes and those at the millstone and those in the field. No aspect of existence will be left untouched by this coming judgment. No place in Judea or in Israel will be safe from this sudden judgment when the Roman armies come upon them. The disciples need to know the folly of seeking to hide somewhere in Israel. If they do, at least half of them will be taken away in the Roman destruction. And I believe that's the best understanding of what this means. Do not wait until it's too late. Leave early in order to assure avoiding getting caught up in the Roman destruction. There might be some small chance still of escaping. But at least half of them would be destroyed with the Roman judgment. So questions to know and to love and to obey God. Just a few. Bringing it to our world today. Do you think, and if so, how, is our world today like the days of Noah, like the days of Lot, and like the days of Jesus, the days of the Son of Man? Have you thought about that question? Have you asked yourself, do the Scriptures describe what God's unfolding judgment looks like? Have you read Romans 1, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and asked yourself how we resemble those things? Have you read Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, and asked yourself, how does today's world look like that time? Now, brothers and sisters, I do not stand up here and with thus saith the Lord say to you with utter confidence that we are definitely currently, without a doubt, as if I've heard from God, under his judgment. I don't say that to you. But what I do claim is that the evidence strongly supports that conclusion. And it first begins with his passive judgment. What does that mean? Romans 1, we see he turns us over to our flesh. What has happened in America in the last 150 to 200 years, and even before that? We see a gradual rejection of biblical Christianity, a gradual rejection of the pure worship of God in spirit and in truth, and a gradual development of lawlessness amongst the people of our land, despising his Sabbath, dishonoring the pillars and the institutions of the world that he has created, and embracing by silent complicity all forms of murder, adultery, fornication, perversion, lies, theft, attacks on the family, covetousness. Oh, this looks like a people being given over to their sin. Going so far as to actually legalize the murder of babies and call it righteousness. Going so far as to legalize homosexuality that God calls an abomination and call it righteousness to do so, and to be judged as ugly and intolerant by these laws and this culture if you speak up against these things. Brothers and sisters, do you think our world, and if so, in what ways, is like the days of Noah, the days of Lot, and the days of Jesus? Are we in the category of being under God's wrath? I claim the answer is yes, based on the evidence. Now, I will go one step further, that we now begin to see God's active judgment. This pestilence that is upon the world, brothers and sisters, I believe that it is real. I don't believe it's a hoax. I believe there's a lot of lies in the media and a lot of ungodly response from our many elected officials. But we can lay that aside for a second and just look at the pestilence. It's real. It's killing people. It's shutting down our economy in many ways. It's making people afraid. The fear of death is upon the land. This yawning fear is upon everyone. God put it there. God put it there. It's an active judgment of God. Another active judgment of God is when he brought Babylon to destroy Jerusalem the first time, and when he brought Rome to destroy Jerusalem the second time, and throughout history how he's used many totalitarian nations to destroy apostate people. And it is my opinion that it is God's active judgment that we see in much of the totalitarian-based political response to this virus. You have to be careful. God calls us to honor. And may you correct me immediately if I ever rebelliously rail against our elected officials. We must lovingly and with honor bring corrective protest to them when they place illegitimate laws upon. But brothers and sisters, if those illegitimate laws do not require us to disobey God, then Jesus Christ, our great King, commands us to obey them. That is my pastoral word to you about what we're seeing in the world today. Just because it is an illegitimate law does not mean, brothers and sisters, that you or I or any Christian are free to rail against them rebelliously and in an ungodly fashion, or that we are free to disobey them. If the law requires us to disobey God's command that he's given us something to perform, or requires us to do something that he forbids, then our duty is to disobey. But just because the law is illegitimate does not mean we have the right to disobey. The answer in that setting is obedience with protest. Obedience with godly protest. That is the answer. Now, how does this world system teach us to seek and preserve our own lives? Because that's the focus of this text, and bringing it home to today, stepping away from the concept of God's judgment upon us, and then just asking you to consider how you've been taught to act like Lot's wife. How does this world today teach us to seek and to preserve our own lives, to focus on the physical over and against our walk with God? So, brothers and sisters, what is the key to preparing for God's judgment if it is unfolding upon our land? I told you with tears last week. Repent. Lose your life. Can any of you say that you've accomplished that perfectly? Can any of you say that you don't see Lot's wife resting in your own flesh, looking back, tempted, desiring to toy with the things of the world that offer you some brief satisfaction to eat and to drink and to build and to play, to marry and to be given in marriage, all of these things that seem to offer satisfaction to you? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. There's your answer, brothers and sisters, for preparation for God's judgment. Be poor in spirit. Walk in holiness before your God. Long to know Him. Listen to Him when He convicts you of your sin. Be in His Word. Be with His people. Confess your sin to Him. Confess your sin to one another. Repent of all the ways that you're acting like a pillar of salt. And this alone, then leads to godly vigilance. Only then will you have eyes open to see what's going on around. And to be able to respond if God, in His great redemptive judgment, chooses to bring sudden destruction upon this land. But if He does so, brothers and sisters, let us remember, it will be a redemptive judgment. He always preserves His people. He brings His judgments, not first and foremost the purpose of destroying His enemies. Yes, He does that, and we praise Him for it. First and foremost, for delivering His bride, delivering His church, bringing His people into freedom from the enemies of God that are pressing themselves upon them so they can worship Him. Let my people go so they may serve me and worship me, says the Lord God. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to You again this day for Your word to us, Lord. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we are saved from our sins and our unholiness and the sudden wrath that we deserve because of Your fiery wrath that came upon Jesus, our Lord. And we look to Him again in this moment, praising You and thanking You for our forgiveness, rejoicing in His resurrection from the dead, and united in Him the power of the resurrection by Your Spirit at work in us this day, that we may go forth and lay down our lives, take up our crosses like Jesus showed us. Oh Lord, give us wisdom in these times. Help us understand how not to be like Lot's wife, how not to look back, we pray, oh God. Help us, we pray, Lord, to know how daily, what it looks like to lose our lives and to walk in a life that is the life of Christ in us and through us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name.